morning. I do hope you have your Bibles, and if you open to Mark chapter 7. I'm not very clever or very creative. I almost never have a title for my sermons, but this one was so obvious that I actually gave it a title. And the title is that Jesus loved dogs. Any dog lovers out there? Yeah, Jesus, you just might be surprised to know that Jesus loves dogs. And so we're in Mark chapter 7. And I'm going to, I'm not going to read the whole text to begin with. I'm going to just read the text as we work through it. And so we're going to begin in Mark 7, verse 24. And I'm just going to start. It says in verse 24, "And he arose from there and went away into the region of Tyre." So if you want to know what's going on in this part of Mark's gospel, Jesus just had a major confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees, the religious rulers in Galilee. And he condemned them during that conversation for putting their tradition above the word of God. And it was a very vicious smackdown. And now, Mark doesn't record their reaction, but you can assume they were angry or even furious. And as Mark's narrative unfolds, this conflict between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees is going to grow and grow in intensity until they finally put Jesus to death on the cross. So things are pretty tense in Capernaum where the confrontation happened. So Jesus left and went away to the region of Tyre. I don't know if you're familiar with your geography, but Tyre is north in what is modern-day Lebanon. It's an ancient city, and Israel had long had relations with Tyre. If you'll remember, King David made a treaty with the king of Tyre early in his reign, and the king of Tyre sent timber to David so he could build a palace. Eventually, that same relationship was continued with Solomon, and it was timber from Lebanon through Tyre that was used in the construction of the temple. They had a close relationship. They were friends for a long time, but they were pagans, and eventually, just a few generations later, there was a king of Tyre named Ethbaal, and the king of Israel, Ahab, wanted to continue this alliance with Tyre. They were powerful and strong, and an alliance made logical sense. And so he married a daughter of this king, Ethbaal. And anybody have any idea what her name was? Her name was Jezebel. And she was perhaps the most wicked woman who ever lived. She was bad news. She was an idol worshiper. She instituted idol worship of Baal in Israel on a massive scale. And along with the sins of these golden calves, this led to the eventual destruction of Israel. These people who once were friends eventually became enemies of Israel. And the prophets condemn Tyre for a few things: their pride, for their exorbitant wealth, and their joy over the suffering of God's people. Tyre is depicted as sort of dancing in the streets when Assyria destroys the nation of Israel. And so for that reason, Josephus, even in the time of Josephus, who wrote in the first century, he says that the Tyrians were considered Israel's most bitter enemies. Okay, I'm giving you that background because it matters. See, Jesus is in Galilee, in friendly Jewish territory. He has this confrontation with the Jews who should be supportive of his ministry because he's their Messiah. And after this confrontation, what does he do? He goes north to Tyre. He goes to his enemies. And when he got there, he entered into a house. Now, it's very possible that Jesus went into the home of a Jew that lived in Tyre. Jews were scattered all over the Roman Empire. It's also possible that he went into the home of a Tyrian. And there are several features of this account which suggest that Jesus might have actually gone into the home of a Gentile, which would have been a violation of Jewish law. But we saw last week, if you were here, that Jesus isn't that concerned about ritual purity. What matters to Jesus is always the heart. And so in the rest of verse 24, he entered this house and he was not wanting anyone to know. This could have been, Mark doesn't explain everything. We don't know why he didn't want everyone to know. Perhaps he just wanted some time alone with his disciples, or perhaps he didn't want to broadcast the fact that he was in the home of a Tyrian. All we know is that he didn't want anyone to know. And then it says, yet he was not able to escape notice. He didn't want anyone to know, but people found out. And we're not sure how the word spread, but it did. And people began to spread the word that Jesus had come to town. And that leads us to verse 25. But immediately a woman, almost like large women. This made sense to me when I wrote it earlier. Anyway, immediately upon hearing about him, a woman, okay, so there was a woman who heard about him. And now, immediately could mean he hadn't been in the house long, but it could also be modifying hearing, that he had been there a while, but immediately when the woman heard, she went. We're not sure, but immediately this woman came after hearing about him. And now it's going to begin to describe this woman. It's the timing isn't so important to Mark as this woman. This woman becomes the focus of this story. So what's important is not when she came, but the fact that a woman came to Jesus when she heard about him. And then it's going to start to describe this woman. It says, one whose little daughter had an unclean spirit. So we find out that this woman who approached Jesus had a daughter who was possessed by a demon. And here it's not, a lot of times it'll be called an evil spirit. But here instead of using evil, it uses the word unclean, again referencing this idea of ritual impurity. So it was an unclean spirit that this little girl had. And Mark is drawing our attention again to this whole notion of ritual defilement. And we are not told how the demon was manifesting itself. Sometimes these stories go into detail about how the demon is manifesting, like with seizures or with casting a little boy into the fire. I don't know if y'all remember these, but there's lots. Sometimes it describes what the demon's doing in the torment. But here it doesn't, because it's not the focus. The girl has a demon. The focus here is on the woman. And we don't know what the manifestations were, but we can be sure that they were evil and horrible. And upon coming to him, again, Mark is describing this woman. The lady is described using two aorist participles. And the first one is that she was one who was hearing about Jesus. And now the second one is she is one who came to Jesus. And both of these are essential. See, she could have heard about Jesus and not come. And that wouldn't have done her any good to hear. But when she heard, she actually came. She went to Jesus, even though she was a woman, which in this age would have been, I don't know what to say about it, abnormal for a woman to approach a man in this way. She went even though she was a woman. She went even though she was a Gentile. It's not just that she was a woman, but she was actually a Gentile woman, an unclean Gentile woman. And not only that, she's an unclean Gentile woman who's sharing her house with an unclean spirit. In other words, Mark is piling up this description to emphasize just how unclean this woman was who was coming to Jesus. But he doesn't stop with describing just that. He really emphasizes the fact that when she heard that she came. And so she wasn't invited. She was very likely a complete stranger to everyone in this house. And the way the text is written, this strange sort of unclean Gentile woman barges straight into this house uninvited. It's like she had to get to Jesus. There was a host of reasons for her not to go. But she shook off everyone. She made up her mind to get to Jesus, and nothing was going to stop her. And here's just a simple truth. Desperate people who want to get to Jesus will always find a way. If you kind of want to get to Jesus, then maybe you will and maybe you won't. Maybe you won't. But I got news for you. When you get like this woman and you're really desperate, and it doesn't matter what might be standing between you and him, you simply don't care. You're willing to do whatever it takes because you're so desperate. That's what this woman did. And she went to Jesus. And when she got there, in verse 25, it says, she prostrated herself at his feet. So she walks in the house and she immediately hits the ground, prostrated in front of Jesus. Now, in Mark's gospel, only two people are recorded as kneeling at the feet of Jesus. Now, there were demoniacs who under the, I think this is the way I read it, under the control of the demons were falling down in front of Jesus. And it's mentioned that these demon-possessed people fell down in front of Jesus. But in two stories, two named characters only fall down in front of Jesus and prostrate themselves at his feet. One is Jairus, a Jew whose daughter was sick and about to die. And when it says that he fell before Jesus, it uses the word that he fell down. It's almost like literally he tripped and fell. And the idea, it wasn't that he tripped, but the idea that he was so overcome with his grief and emotion because his daughter was about to die right then that he fell down in front of Jesus. It's not necessarily as theologically significant as this passage, because this uses a different phrase. And it starts with the preposition pros, and it literally means that this woman came in and prostrated herself in front of Jesus. And this is different because you don't prostrate yourself really in front of anyone except a king or, in this case, God. And this woman comes in and prostrates herself at the feet of Jesus. Now, verse 26, this woman was a Hellenist literally, or a Greek, or a Gentile. Your texts will say different ways to translate that. A Syrophoenician by birth. Now, since we know the end of the story and we know who Jesus really was, this is a little bit of Markan irony. See, how should every single person in that room have been relating to Jesus? He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He spoke the earth into existence. He upholds it by the word of his power. Everyone in that room should have been prostrate before Jesus. Amen? It's true. And yet, who was prostrate before him? An unclean, Gentile, Syrophoenician woman with no standing. She's the one on her face before Jesus. And it says, yeah, she was the only one in the room giving Jesus the honor that he deserved. And not only was she honoring him, but it says, and she was begging him that the demon might be cast out of her daughter. Not only was she prostrate, but she was interceding, not for herself, but for her daughter. And she was begging Jesus to cast out the demon. The verb here is imperfect, and the sense is that she was begging and begging and begging and wouldn't stop. If you read the account in Matthew's gospel, he makes it clear that she's begging and begging and begging Jesus to heal her daughter. And so, how's Jesus going to respond? Well, in verse 27, it says, and Jesus said to her, he finally interrupted her begging, not with an answer, sort of, but with a statement that is almost sure to cause offense to the woman, but also to us. And so here's what he says after this woman comes and asks him to heal her daughter, deliver her daughter. He says, let the children be fed first. Now that part of the statement doesn't cause us any grief. We would all agree that if you have children, they must be fed. Otherwise, they don't shut up. Amen? All of you young mothers know this. They let you know. And you gotta feed them. As parents, and even as a community, we have a responsibility to see to it that the children are fed. Anybody got a problem with the children must be fed first? No. But the second part of this, that's offensive. He says, for it is not good to take the bread of the children and cast it to the dogs. Now, the word for dogs here is what we call the diminutive. And it can be literal, that means small. Okay, so it can sometimes literally be small, like as in the diminutive of dogs would be literally what? Puppies, right. Or it could also be many times the diminutive is a form of affection. And so what this is, and I normally don't like interpretations that hinge on very, very precise meanings of words. So, but in this case, I just can't escape this diminutive form. It very likely has the idea of either puppies or pets, like a house dog. And if it only meant dogs in general, like strays, then I would preach it that way, but the text seems explicit that he's really talking about a certain kind of dog. In this case, a dog that lives in the house and actually stays under the table, okay? Because it fits the whole message here. So, if you remove this statement from the context of the story, it's really plain common sense. Only a fool or a monster would starve their children while keeping the dogs well fed. Amen? We can all agree with that. After the children have eaten their fill, then it's fine to give the leftovers to the dogs. But we really should agree with Jesus. It is not good to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. The problem here is that we're really not talking about sort of like children and dogs. See, the context of this story is an encounter between Jesus and a Gentile woman. And so if you sort of start trying to, it's a parable. Jesus has spoken a parable here. And if you start trying to figure out what the parable means, you can see who fits where in the story. And so Jesus is the master. The children of Israel are the children. And this Syro-Phoenician woman is a Gentile dog. This is the way See, I don't like having to do that. That's the context of the story. That's where people fit in the story. Jesus is the master. The Jews are the children and the Gentiles are the dogs. And that's why this statement is offensive. Effectively, Jesus says, it's not good for me to give my precious bread to you, a Gentile dog, before the Jewish children have had their fill. Ugh. Yikes is what I literally put in my notes. How many of us honestly feel offended for this woman? Forget that you're in church. Do you honestly feel offended for this woman? And so I want us to explore this. Why? Why do you feel offended? It's important that you articulate to yourself right now, if you can, and I know your brains are shut off right now. So try to turn them back on. You're listening. Your ears are on, but your brain is off. Why? Because I'm telling you to think about why you're offended and it won't work. But stop. Get a hold of yourself and think, why does this offend me? Why is this offensive? Is it because it's rude? Is it because it's mean? Is it because it's racist? Maybe you would say yes to all three, but try to get beyond that. Okay. Why is it rude? And why is it mean? And this is so important. If you don't ask yourself that question, if you don't answer that question to yourself, this whole message is going to blow right by you. You've got to figure out why. Why is this so offensive? And as I try to articulate it to myself, let me ask you if this gets at it with a question. Deep down, do you believe that this woman deserves to have Jesus heal her daughter? From Jesus' own words, I can tell you that this woman does not deserve to have Jesus heal her daughter. Even her best deeds are as filthy rags before a holy God. She deserves nothing from Jesus. Let me ask you another question. Deep down, see, so we know she doesn't deserve it. Deep down, do you believe that somehow Jesus is obligated to be nicer to her and heal her simply because he's God? Because that's what gods do, right? Does it offend you because you believe that God is somehow obligated by being God to heal her daughter? If you think that way, Jesus disagrees with you. He is not obligated to heal her daughter, and he tells her as much. Now, in this little text, he does seem to embrace an obligation to the children. Let the children be fed first. But there's no obligation to the dogs. The dogs have no standing. Jesus is telling this woman, he owes her nothing. And now we're really offended. But underneath our offense for her, we feel offended for ourselves. How could it be that we do not deserve to have Jesus take care of us? How could it be that Jesus is not obligated to take care of us and everyone we love. If we're honest, this makes us mad. It makes us resentful. I hear it all the time, and I bet you have too. God has been rejected throughout history and even today. Why? Because he did not do what we thought we deserved and what he is obviously obligated to do as God. How many times have you heard, how could God let this happen? There's no way I'll worship a God who would allow something like this to happen. Why? We say that because we know that we deserve better and he's obligated to do it no matter what. It's insanity, and Jesus does not accept the premise. Somehow people believe that they are entitled to a life of sufferingless abundance. And Jesus blows our pride to bits. We are entitled to nothing. So what about us? Do we deserve anything from Jesus? Let me be more personal. Do you deserve anything from Jesus? Most of us think we do. We think that Jesus is not only obligated to give us bread, but he must also make sure nothing bad ever happens to us. And when he tells us we don't deserve anything from him and that he is in no way obligated to take care of us, then some of us get hurt, some of us get angry, and some of us hate him with a furious passion. Who does he think he is to treat me like that? See, I'm trying to help us get into the place of the woman. That is what Jesus said to this woman. And how many of you would have just stormed out of the house if Jesus treated you like that? Well, how did this woman respond? Look at it in verse 28. But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord." I have to point out, I know it's inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but Mark is a genius. After that kind of treatment, this woman responds by calling Jesus Lord, Kyrios. And she is the only person in the whole Gospel of Mark to do it. Some of you are going to get out your phone and search it right now. Trust me. He referred to himself as Lord several times. And then at the end of the book, Mark, in his narration, refers to him as Lord after he's risen from the dead. But this is the only person in the whole gospel to say to Jesus, "You're the Lord." And what context did she make that declaration? In the context of him saying, "You deserve nothing and I am not obligated to you." And she says, "Yes, Lord, you're right." It's awesome. But she doesn't stop there. She humbles herself. See, she agrees with Jesus. But she caught something in Jesus' words that would pass right by us because you have to be really humble to appreciate it. And she says, this is her answer. She says, "You don't owe me anything, and I agree with you that it wouldn't be good to give the children's bread to the dogs. Yet, even the dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." See, what she caught in there was this. She said, "I may be a dog, but I'm your dog. Look, this is even better than being Gary and Linda's dog. She says, yes, Lord, I may be a dog, but I'm your dog. She places herself under the table with the dogs, and she says, if I'm the dog and I'm under the table, at least I can count on the scraps that fall off the table. And see, given the unimaginably gracious and abundant way she's saying to Jesus that you're going to feed your children, I'm sure that even the scraps that fall from the table will be more than enough to take care of me and meet my needs, including the healing of my daughter. Look at the humility of this woman. Not demanding anything. Not thinking she deserves anything. Just focusing totally and completely upon the incredible, gracious abundance of Jesus Christ. The woman believed that the abundance of the master's house was such that even the dogs were sure to be fat and happy. And rather than being insulted, her heart actually thrilled that she was a dog of Jesus. It's crazy. And it's so different than the way we live today. She was happy to be a dog because she knew that Jesus was gracious and compassionate and all of her needs would be met in him. Not because she was worthy and not because he was obligated, but because he is abundantly gracious and infinitely powerful. It's a totally different way to relate to Jesus. Don't you see how freeing this is? Could we finally be done once and for all with trying to be worthy and deserve all of the goodness and all of the blessings of Jesus? It's not going to work. Anybody who tries, all they do is either get proud and arrogant like a Pharisee and completely cut off, or they walk around feeling sad and heartbroken and hopeless all the time. No, this is actually incredibly freeing, church. We can stop trying to deserve it. And he said to her in verse 29, because of this word, and because of what you said, go away. See, Mark maintains this sort of twisted, upside down, where Jesus is mean all the way to the very end. Even here, as he's speaking to this woman, he says, because you said this, go away. It's imperative. He sends her away. And then at the very last second, Mark flips it over. And he says, the demon has left your daughter. In other words, this was all working out just right from Jesus' perspective. And listen to that language. See, he doesn't say, because of this, I will heal your daughter. He says, no, because of this, your daughter is healed. And it's a perfect verb. It means that before Jesus said it, it was already done. Even before Jesus pronounced the words, the deliverance of her daughter had already taken place. At some point in this amazing conversation, Jesus had already accomplished the deliverance of this woman's daughter. And I believe it happened the moment the woman surrendered to Jesus as a sinner. Who deserved nothing. You know, Andy, he does have a heart sensor on the faucet. When we come to him in our pride, man, it just won't turn on. But when we come to him in humility, wow, the abundance, the cleansing that flows from Jesus is absolutely mind-blowing. At the last second, even though it was all the way through, but we can't see it till the end, Jesus goes from being the mean, compassionless ogre to the glorious, compassionate master who graciously gives super abundant grace to everyone who is willing to admit that they need it. And departing to her house, she found the child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Her faith was demonstrated by the fact that she left the house. She wouldn't have left until she was sure that she got what she needed from Jesus. And she returned home to find her daughter sleeping peacefully, completely delivered from the demon. So, here's the deal. We, like this woman, are Gentile dogs. We don't deserve anything from Jesus. By ourselves, on our own, we're worse than dogs. We're enemies. Enemies of Jesus Christ and enemies of God the Father. And we deserve nothing but death. He's not obligated to do anything for us. And it is only when we admit that we are no more worthy of his love and blessing than a dog that we are blown away to discover that Jesus loves us and provides for us the very same resources that he provides for his children. But we don't get that by demanding. Or trying to deserve it. We get that because he is good and he's gracious, and we're willing to admit that we're dogs who deserve nothing. Now, look, I know this is hard, and I'm trying to stay in Mark, but I just want to help you with this, because once we come to Jesus, see, keep reading the Bible. This is only one story. Amen? Listen to what John says to us dogs. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. We don't just get the same resources as the children. If you read the rest of the Bible, you discover that God takes dogs and makes them into his own children. It's glorious, but it's because of what he has done, not because we're deserving. This woman stands as an example to all who are excluded from Israel. To all Gentiles, the message is clear. Jesus loves dogs. Amen? And we are blessed not by salvation being taken away from Israel, but by salvation being given to Israel with such grand superabundance that it even spills out and floods over all of the Gentiles. The choice is clear. You can hold on to your pride and die in bitterness and anger toward God. Or you can humble yourself and discover the glorious truth that Jesus loves dogs. Thank you, Jesus, so much. Your words can wound, but they're wounding like the scalpel of a surgeon that's removing the tumors from our heart, the tumor of pride, the tumor of entitlement. Jesus, it's good to be reminded that all the goodness, all the power, all of the resources, everything, all of your goodness, it comes to us by your grace, and you are gracious. So today, could you let us just humble our hearts, see ourselves as we are before you, helpless and hopeless, and know that in our current condition, you love us more than we could possibly ever imagine. And your power to deliver us is greater than we can imagine. And we love you for that. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.